Genesis 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and then they will kill me but let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman, and when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had.
Okay, Genesis chapter 20, the whole thing. Now, Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while, he stayed in Gerar. And there, Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now, Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She's my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'My land is before you. Live wherever you like.' To Sarah, he said, 'I am giving you your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves, so that they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife Sarah."
What a great, juicy story. Let's pray together as we approach it. Lord, give us grace by the power of your Spirit to see our story in your story, and set us free to love you more deeply and to serve you more faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Ooh, let there be light. So, if you can remember back a few weeks, the story of Abraham began in Genesis chapter 12, when God said to Abraham, "Here's the deal." You go on a journey with me, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you so that you can bless others. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and at the end of the day, everybody on earth is going to be blessed through you. I mean, it sounds like a really great idea, right? I mean, what we have in these words is not just God's promises to Abraham, but we have this description of Abraham's life mission, a life mission that he shares with all of the rest of God's people, us who come after him. And the mission is receive God's blessing and become a blessing to everyone else on earth. Simple mission, very clear. So naturally, the very first thing Abraham does upon receiving this commission of blessing is to go out and start a plague. Now, what happened is this. Abraham and Sarah had received this promise of a new land, and no sooner did they reach that land when famine struck and all of these flocks that were their only kind of possession were in danger of starving to death. And they're forced to leave their brand new home indefinitely to go down and get aid in Egypt. And like most of us, in times of extreme stress, Abraham finds himself lying awake in his tent at night, going over and over in his mind the worst case scenarios here. What if all the goats keel over from hunger before we get to Egypt? But what if we get there and there's no space for us to put our tents because everyone else has filled it up? But what if crocodiles rise out of the Nile and eat all the camels? What if this guy, some guy, sees how hot my wife is and what if he kills me to take her? And once the thought is in his mind, he can't seem to get it out. I mean, I've heard about these godless Egyptians. They have no fear of God or respect for marriage or the sanctity of human life. Really, what's to stop them from sticking a knife in my back the first moment I turn in? So finally, he approaches Sarah and he really lays the guilt on thick. Honey, you're a gorgeous woman. And everybody knows that no one would ever dream of doing anything bad to a beautiful woman. But they wouldn't hesitate to stick a knife in me, poor vulnerable man. So if you love me, save my life here. Tell everybody you're my sister. And with any luck, they'll be extra good to me, hoping to get to you. What a pitch. And Sarah naturally cannot resist this blatant flattery and agrees, and word gets around Egypt really fast that there's a gorgeous new woman in town and she's single. Can you believe it? And it's not that Abraham ever actually intended to sell his wife to the highest bidder, but Pharaoh makes an offer for her. And it turns out the ruse has worked a little too well. I mean, because Abraham had been thinking, like, a normal guy who likes her can be refused. But who says no to the Pharaoh of Egypt and lives to tell the tale? So Pharaoh gets filthy rich off the bride price for Sarah. Sarah is carried off for a harem honeymoon. And Pharaoh and his entire household get the God-ordered plague. Now, Pharaoh is no dummy. He doesn't think it's a coincidence that his silent new wife is the only person in his house who is not deathly ill. So he does a little bit of investigating, and he quickly finds out that she is married to the man who's called himself her brother. And he calls Abraham in and he asks him, "What have you done?" Which is an interesting question because it's a question God asked just a few chapters earlier to Eve, shortly after the apple incident. And Abraham is just cowering, waiting for his head to get lopped off. But instead, Pharaoh summons Sarah, and he sends her off with her husband back to their home, and not only that, but lets them keep the entire fortune, vast fortune, in unreturned wedding gifts that they carry off on Pharaoh's own camels. Badly done, Abraham. mean, badly done. You really blew this, man. But luckily, we all get a chance to grow up, right? So Abraham spends the next 25 years walking with God and learning. He gets this new name that's reflective of his growth in life, and God's promises to him get much more specific. He finds out that he is not only going to have a son, but that son will be born of his beloved wife, Sarah, and will be heir to all the promises. And he gets older, and he gets wiser, and he gets surer. And then the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah forces him to move to this new area called Gerar, which coincidentally is controlled by the big, bad Philistines. And all of a sudden, it's like 25 years of growth never happened. And Abraham is in a cold sweat. I mean, sure, he got lucky in Egypt, but come on, these are Philistines. They're Philistines. I mean, he asks Sarah to play his sister for a second time, and this time is even worse, because the last time he was treating his wife as expendable, but this time what he's knowingly risking is the mother of the covenant, the very womb that all God's promises depend on. And the Philistine king Abimelech sends for Sarah and takes her home, but God has had enough. And this time, God decides to intervene before anybody lays hands on Sarah. But what's interesting is that God does not decide to intervene by showing up and talking to Abraham, the great man of visions, the chosen one of God. Instead, God decides to show up and have a conversation with the barbarous Philistine. And God says to him, "This woman is married, and you're as good as dead for taking her." And Abimelech immediately jumps in the ring and protests the injustice of this. I mean, God, are you really going to destroy the innocent? I acted here with a pure heart. It's interesting, this term pure heart or clear conscience in the scripture you read this morning is the same term that Genesis uses to describe Noah, the one righteous man of his age. And God doesn't dispute this characterization that Abimelech made of himself. Instead, God says to him, "I know you acted with a pure heart." And that's exactly why I'm intervening here before things get worse. Give Sarah back, and Abraham will pray for you and basically fix the mess he's made of this situation, and things will be just fine. But if you don't give her back, not just you, but everybody who belongs to you is going to die. And we find out at the end of the story that Abimelech's entire household has already been stricken barren by what appears to be another plague. And after this dream dialogue with God, Abimelech wakes up and he calls all of his officials to tell them what happened. And there's a reason he does that. Because it's not just Abimelech that's being threatened by Abraham's actions here, but everybody he knows, the entire nation. I mean, and all of these Philistines are clearly terrified, not doubting God's ability to do exactly what God promised. Which, of course, is deeply ironic, because it's Abraham's failure to believe that God will do what God promised that has got them in this whole mess to begin with. And Abimelech calls Abraham into his court, and once again he asks that same question that was asked in the Garden of Eden, "What have you done?" And Abraham just overflows with excuses. "I thought there was no fear of God around here." Which, of course, is deeply ironic again, because the only one who has not feared God today is Abraham. "And she really was my half-sister," which, true or not, is clearly not the relevant point here. And finally, he even stoops to blaming God. He says, "It's God who made me all wandering and desperate to begin with." I mean, he's clearly scraping the bottom of the barrel here for excuses. But regardless of all of these pathetic excuses, Abimelech gives Abraham back his wife. And unlike Pharaoh, he doesn't just let them keep the gifts they already have. He loads them down with more. And he adds on to all of those gifts a substantial cash payment in Sarah's name in public defense of her virtue, which is the very thing her husband has so casually surrendered. And finally, he lets them live anywhere in his lands that they wish. Behold the godless Philistine, everyone. So my question for you is, what is this story about? And why is it told in Scripture? Not once, but twice. And if you read a little bit further, it happens a third time in the life of Abraham's own son. You know, what is the point here? I've submitted to you that Abraham is a kind of paradigm for the journey of faith that all of us are on. But everybody knows that a good story needs a villain. I mean, we're taught from childhood to look for this, not just in stories, but in life. Somewhere out there in the world, we're told, there is an enemy. Whatever you love, there is something or someone that threatens it. So we all go through life with our eyes slightly narrowed, constantly scanning the horizon for danger. In Genesis 12, Abraham is assigned this great quest for blessing. And just a few verses later, he discovers his villain. And aha, wouldn't you know it, it's the Egyptian Pharaoh, the very person the Israelites love most to hate. If the details of this encounter with Pharaoh sounded at all familiar to you, that's probably because they precisely parallel the story of Exodus. Abraham, just like the Israelites later, goes to Egypt because of a famine. Just like Moses was the adopted brother-in-law of Pharaoh, Abraham becomes Abraham becomes his sort of brother-in-law. In both stories, there are plagues rained down on Egypt. In both stories, Pharaoh responds to the plague by saying, "Take what you have and go." In both stories, Moses and the Israelites and Abraham and his family leave Egypt with all of these plundered riches. There's just one critical difference in those two stories, Genesis and Exodus, that you might have noticed. In Exodus, the plagues that were suffered by Egypt were brought on by Egyptian oppression and Pharaoh's stubbornness. In Genesis, the plagues suffered by Egypt are brought on by the sins of God's own chosen people. I mean, there is a villain in Abraham's story. There is an enemy to God's promise. But the villain is not the Egyptian Pharaoh, and the enemy is not the Philistine king. The true villain, the real enemy, the great obstacle to God's promise and to Abraham's mission of blessing the world turns out to be Abraham's fear. It's fear and fear alone that could be this promise's total undoing. I mean, Abraham, like most of us, has learned to see the world through the lens of threat. He looks at the people he loves, and he sees everything he's got to lose. He looks at the road in front of him, and he sees everything that could go wrong. He looks at the foreigner and the stranger, and he sees forces that are bent on his personal destruction. He reads reality through the lens of fear, and then sees hostility everywhere he turns. He prepares for the worst. And somehow, the worst keeps on happening. But Genesis makes this really profound observation. It's actually Abraham's fear that is creating the problems he's trying to avoid. I mean, terrified of the Egyptians and the Philistines, Abraham sets off a plague, threatens a household with death, and basically creates ripe conditions for the growth of the very hostility that he feared. But Pharaoh and the king, meanwhile, turn out to be basically decent human beings who want to do the right thing, and actually on occasion listen to God more clearly than Abraham himself. I mean, fearing to lose God's promises, Abraham jeopardizes the womb that God promised to fill and sets off this widespread plague of total barrenness. Abraham was called to bless all people, but he becomes a curse to everyone he meets. And that, I think, is exactly how fear works. It's fear that most often turns our promises into our plagues. And there's a really simple reason for this. The most basic effect of fear is that it prevents us from seeing the people and situations around us clearly. And Abraham cannot relate to Pharaoh and Abimelech as the actual people they are in front of him because his response has already been determined by the fear-filled assumptions he made about them coming in. I mean, he assumes that Abimelech, as a Philistine, has no fear of God. And therefore, he is unable to imagine Abimelech as somebody God might talk to. I mean, too often we look at other people and we see in them the worst of what we dread rather than the truth of what they are. And unable to see them clearly, we then end up creating a problem where no problem might have existed before. Well, we don't do something we would have done if we weren't afraid. Or we do something actively to self-protect, and we end up building our danger from scratch. But we create our enemies through these fear-filled choices where enemies sometimes didn't exist before. We do this in affairs between nations, we do it in the church, and we even do it in our individual relationships in our own lives. Assuming the worst, we create the conditions where we're likely to receive the worst. We actually set the conditions by which others will curse us and then be cursed in return. I mean, the question is, what is the alternative to this kind of vicious cycle? And the best I can tell, it's this, very simple. First, we can refuse to follow our fear. I mean, we can feel it, we can acknowledge it, but we can refuse to let fear take the driving seat in our lives and relationships. We can refuse to let fear set the terms of our interactions with other people and our engagement with the world. The second thing we can do is we can be truthful with each other about who and what we are. I mean, the point where Abraham starts going wrong is the point where he decides to be deceitful about who he is. It's impossible to receive the truth of another person if we haven't first been open with the truth of our own lives. Integrity between the inner and the outer life is one of the key conditions of receiving God's promises. I mean, the third thing we can do is we can fear God more than we fear anything else. I mean, the fear of God is not a popular concept these days, but the beauty of it is that fearing God puts a check and a limit on everything else we fear. It keeps us on the proper track for long enough to see what God will do. Now, the fourth thing we can do is we can make a decision to give our neighbors the benefit of the doubt. Rather than immediately assuming the worst about other people, we can begin with the assumption that they are someone in whose life God is already active ahead of us. God is with them, working in them too. We can start with that assumption. And the final thing we can do is we can embrace the mission of blessing all people in all circumstances. I mean, making that decision to bless indiscriminately, we often end up finding that the one we feared is not what we assumed they were. And even if they are exactly what we assumed they were, sometimes that very counterintuitive decision to bless instead of curse ends up being the thing that transforms enemies into friends. If you won't take that lesson from Abraham, you might take it from Jesus, who said, "Bless those who bless you and curse, and bless those who bless you, don't curse those who curse you." Misquoting. "Bless those who curse you and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven, who does exactly the same thing. That is the truth at the heart of salvation, from Jesus and from Abraham. Let's pray together. Jesus, we confess that Abraham's path is familiar to us. That so often we see the world through the lens of fear and threat, and we create the very thing that we feared. Lord, we name that as our reality as Americans, as our reality as Christians, and our reality as individuals. Lord, we pray by the power of your Spirit that you would set us free from fear, that you would enable us to look at the world through the lens of your promises, through the hope of what you can do, through the faith that you are already working in friends and enemies before we even got there, that you are able to speak to Egyptian pharaohs and Philistine kings, and even the people we assumed were inaccessible to you. Lord, show us what it means to be people of bold blessing. Channel your blessing through us, that your name may be known and your way of salvation go out to the very ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.